My name is Blake Holmes, and I'm the equipping pastor here at Watermark, and I'm going to introduce to you here in a little bit a new friend of mine named Mike Gendron. And Mike, I'll let him tell a little bit about himself, but the way I found out about Mike is a friend went and heard him speak and sent an email to me and said, hey, listen, this is something we should consider as a church. And so, and I know that Todd is new Mike, our senior pastor, new Mike from time when they're in school. And I've had a good opportunity just to spend some time talking to him. And I really think tonight's going to be a great time for all of us. And I realize that a topic such as this brings in folks for all sorts of different reasons. Perhaps some of us in this room would consider ourselves Catholic. Others of us in here would grew up Catholic and have questions. Other of us in here have loved ones who are Catholic, and maybe there's a lot of confusion for folks, or there's a lot of clarity and wonderment as to what we're doing here. Let me tell you what we're not doing here. What we're not doing here is gathering together in order to lump a group of people all in the same bucket, all right, and then criticizing a group of people for what they believe or not believe, right? What we are doing here, though, is gathering together to look at the Scripture and to see what does the Bible have to teach about how we can have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to allow you to have multiple opportunities to ask questions. And so if there's something that's said that's confusing to you, let us respond to that. Don't just assume, but let us have a chance to respond to that. Does that make sense? So we, whenever you try to tackle something as broad as this, a lot of times there are multiple questions. And so what we want to do is when Mike walks up here, is I'm going to hand out 3x5 cards. And as he's speaking, if you have a question, I want you to write that down on a 3x5 card. If you have multiple questions, just start writing those down. And then toward the end of our time together, we're going to collect those questions and we're going to try to answer those as best we can, because I know there'll be many that are probably asking the same thing. I'm going to pray for our time together, and then Mike is going to come on up, all right? Well, Lord in heaven, I thank you for it's a Saturday night, and for each one that's made the sacrifice to be here after probably a very busy day. And I realize there's a lot that's competing for our time, but I thank you, Lord, that there are those who are curious enough to know what it is your word has to say about the person of Jesus Christ and how we can have a right relationship with you. Father, thank you for what you've done in and through Mike's life, and the new friend that I have in Mike. And I pray, Lord, you'd bless his ministry, his time here, that, Lord, you would allow us to see even clearer today the meaning of Scripture. And, Father, that we wouldn't just collect knowledge in our minds for knowledge's sake, but, Father, you would use that to affect our hearts and equip our hands, that we could become an instrument used to further your kingdom and bring you glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a joy it is to be with you this evening, to open the Word of God and to look at a very important subject. The title of the message this evening is, I'm a Christian, you're a Catholic, so what's the difference? And I understand there was a couple of people that might have gotten upset with the title. I thought it was a very neutral title. Oftentimes I ask Catholics, are you a Christian? And they say, no, I'm a Catholic. And so even Catholics know that there is a distinction between the two. And this evening, in the first part of this message, I'd like to just share the differences that Christians have with Roman Catholics. And I'm going to do this very objectively. I'm going to compare what the Bible says with what the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, their doctrines, their dogmas. And so there may be individual Catholics that don't believe every dogma in their Catholic Church, but I have to go by the authority of the Catholic Church. So as I make these contrasts, it's going to be what the official teaching of the Church is versus what the Word of God says. So hopefully you'll leave here with a better understanding of the differences between born-again Christians, or what the Bible Christian is and what a Roman Catholic is. And what I'd like to do just right off the bat is just talk about two types of Christians. And you may know this already. The Lord Jesus talked about professors of Christ. He described those as tares in the church, those who have never been born again as sons of God. And then there are the possessors of Jesus Christ. Jesus called these people the wheat. They are sealed in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing their eternal inheritance. So a possessor of Jesus Christ has been sealed by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit acts as a deposit, guaranteeing their eternal inheritance. The professors of Christ must strive to find and enter the narrow gate or risk falling away and being lost forever. Those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, there is a promise by God that they will persevere in faith until the end, and that's based on God's power and God's protection. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Good Shepherd, and we are his sheep, those who have been born of him. And so the Good Shepherd watches over his flock. And if one starts to wander, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one and brings the person back into the fold. So those are the two types of Christians. Hopefully all of you here tonight are possessors of Jesus Christ. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit and you have an eternal inheritance guaranteed. But what I'd like to do to begin with is go to the throne of grace once again and ask the Lord to bless our time. O Sovereign Lord, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit that seals us in him. And Father, we thank you for the gospel of God that is the good news, telling us of every spiritual blessing that is available to those who will trust in your Son. And it's our heart's desire tonight to leave here, sealed and indwelt with your Holy Spirit, but more so with the compassion for those who have never been born of God, those who are professors but have not entered the narrow gate, which is the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray for your blessings tonight. I pray that you'd guide what I say. May your word be the authority for each one of us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give a testimony of how the Lord saved me. I was a devout Catholic for over 30 years, an altar boy for 7 years, and I even learned Latin and did all the responses in Latin. Later on, right here in Dallas, I taught high school Catholic Christian doctrine at St. Thomas Aquinas. A little bit later on, I was responsible for bringing the very first Little Rock Scripture study into a Dallas Catholic church, St. Patrick's Catholic Church. If you're not familiar with the Little Rock Scripture Study, it's a great thing the Catholic Church is doing. It's patterned after Bible study fellowship and community Bible study, and Catholics now are coming to the church to read and study the Bible. So that was back in 1981 when I first brought that into St. Patrick's. I also had an uncle that was a Roman Catholic priest for over 58 years. He served in the jungles of Burma for 30 years, converting the Burmese to the Catholic religion. We had an opportunity to go over and spend 7 months there. My dad, who was the brother of the priest, he was an army colonel, so he put in for assignment over there. But one of the most interesting opportunities I had was to meet Padre Pio. Some of you may have heard of him. He is now up for sainthood. He recently passed away. He was one of the very rare people that actually carried the wounds of Christ. You can see his hands there. It's called a stigmata. There's very few people that have ever had these marks, but as an altar boy, again, living in Naples, Italy, we had an opportunity to go over to San Giovanni Rotondo and meet Padre Pio. My conversion to Christ came about a very interesting way. I was in the corporate world for 17 years, and by the worldly standards, I was very successful. I ended up being national sales manager for a Fortune 100 company. I had everything the world could offer, the gold Rolex, the 380SL Mercedes sports car, the country club membership, a house in a very prestigious neighborhood in Dallas, but there was something missing. And I never thought for a moment that it had anything to do with religion or spirituality, because I was a very devout Catholic. Well, I attended a 3-day seminar by Josh McDowell. I read this in the Dallas Morning News, and the title of the seminar really intrigued me, Evidence for the Christian Faith. And as I thought about that, I thought, I don't have any evidence for the Christian faith. As a good Catholic, I just simply believed whatever the priest told me. That was my faith. And so I was drawn to this. And for 3 days, Josh laid out the reason why the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word. If you know Josh, you know he was a former attorney and he spent 6 years trying to disprove the Bible and Christianity. Now he's one of the great apologists in the world. Well, for the first time in my life, I began reading the Bible. I left that seminar knowing that the Bible now needed to become my supreme authority in all matters of faith. As I began reading the Bible, I had a crisis of faith because I was reading things that I had never heard before, especially on the critical issue of salvation. I think all of you would agree the most important issue we face in this life is what must I do to be saved? The Bible was revealing a different plan of salvation that I'd been taught as a Catholic. And so I had this crisis of faith. I called my uncle the priest and I asked him, why does the church teach a different way of salvation than what the Bible teaches? Well, he pacified me for a while, but the more I dug, the more I realized there was no way to reconcile what the Word of God was saying with what the Catholic Church had taught me. So it came down to this: am I going to trust Christ and His Word or the teachings and traditions of my church? And being a math major with an analytical mind, I knew I couldn't believe both because they were diametrically opposed. I put my faith in the Lord Jesus. I forsake all the efforts to save myself, and I put all my trust in an all-sufficient Savior. Up to that time, I knew I was helpless to become right with God. I was hopelessly lost. I never had the assurance of eternal life. But the gospel was such good news. 1 John 5:13, John writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. And so for the first time, I had peace and joy in my life, and I began sharing the gospel with everybody I met. And that was really the genesis of this ministry. My last semester at Dallas Theological Seminary, I was introduced to a video that interviewed former priests and nuns, and it showed them trying to reach back into the Catholic Church and share this good news of Jesus Christ. Well, I brought the video home to my wife, and my wife Jane is here. Jane, you want to stand? Jane is also a former Catholic. And as we watched the video, we realized we need to share this with every Roman Catholic we know. And so every Tuesday night, we opened our home. Jane fixed dessert. We invited Catholics over. We showed the video. And we had all different kinds of responses. We had people walk out so upset, they slammed the door and the house shook to the foundation. But we also saw people that realized that the Word of God was indeed true and different from what they'd been taught. Within 3 months, we saw 17 Roman Catholics exchange their religion for a relationship with an all-sufficient Savior. Well, what do you do with new babes in Christ? You start inviting them back on Wednesday night to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And that was the genesis of this ministry. We never set out to begin a ministry. We just had a deep compassion for Roman Catholics, and we began sharing this. And people began asking us, Mike, why don't you put some of this in writing so we can share it with our loved ones? And that was the birth of our newsletter. 16 years later, it's throughout the world in 40 different countries, and we have copies here for you. But we stand in awe of what God has done with a couple of people just having a desire to see Roman Catholics come to know Jesus as their all-sufficient Savior. The primary focus of our ministry is to go out throughout the world equipping the saints to reach out to those who are lost in religion. And the Lord has taken us not only through churches but also seminaries. And also last year we started in Australia. We ended up in Honduras, and so everywhere in between. It's really been an exciting ministry. So that's where we are this evening, equipping all of you, sharing the differences between Roman Catholics and those who believe the Bible. And what I'd like to do is just share some of the things we have in common before we look at our differences. We do have some common fundamentals of the faith that we share. We have some common truth. You see two concentric circles on the screen. There is the Bible, the Word of God. In the Bible are the scriptures that make you wise unto salvation. In other words, everything you need to know about being saved, coming to know Jesus as your Savior, is contained in the 66 books. But then you have Roman Catholic traditions that are outside the Bible, and as in the only religion that God ordained, the Jewish religion, their traditions often nullified and opposed the Word of God, and we'll see that some of the Roman Catholic traditions do the same. But what is the common truth that we share with Roman Catholics? Well, we believe that there is a triune God, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He died on a cross for the sins of His people. He was raised 3 days later, and He will come back to judge the living and the dead. We share those common fundamentals of the Christian faith. But we also have many things that are different. What I have on the screen here are Roman Catholic traditions, and they have been evolving over the last 1,600 years. The first one we see is that in 431, the Roman Catholic religion declared that water baptism is what regenerates the soul, and that is a practice they hold to today. In 500 A.D. is when the sacrifice of the Mass came in, and that is actually a representation of Jesus Christ on Catholic altars being offered back again to the Father for the sins of those gathered around the altar and also for those who are in a place called purgatory. Then you've got indulgences that came in the 12th century. For those of you that are not familiar with Roman Catholic theology, I brought a couple of indulgences. This is the brown scapula of Mary, and you wear it around your shoulders. I actually wore this for the first 13 years of my life. And Catholics are told that if you're wearing this at the moment of your death, then Mary promises to remove you from the fires of purgatory on the first Saturday after your death. If you kiss the scapula, you get time off in purgatory. But this is an indulgence. It's called the remission of temporal punishment for sin. Now, there's another practice that you're probably more aware of. If you ever go to a Catholic funeral, you'll see Catholics kneeling around the casket and they're praying the rosary. And the rosary is made up of all of these beads. And the idea is that you pray 53 prayers to Mary, a few to the Trinity, and a few to the Father. And this is said to expedite the removal of the loved one in the casket from the fires of purgatory, the remission of temporal punishment for sin. This, as you probably know, is one of the sparks of the Reformation. And then in the 12th century, you have what's called transubstantiation that was elevated to a dogma by a council. That simply means that the priest has the power to call the Lord Jesus down from heaven and then change the inner substance of the wafer into His physical body and blood, soul and divinity, such that this becomes Almighty God. This becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, physically and spiritually. Transubstantiation. The outer substance remains the same, but they say the inner substance becomes Almighty God. The priest lifts this up for all the Catholics to worship this, and then he lays it on the altar to be offered up again for the sins of those in church that day. And then you have purgatory. Now, a lot of these that you're seeing were teaching doctrines many hundreds of years before. But what I'm showing you is when they became infallible dogmas. Whenever a council of Roman Catholic bishops pronounces a teaching doctrine to become infallible, then it's a dogma and it can never change. And so you have the idea of purgatory, an intermediate place where people go that were not good enough for heaven nor bad enough for hell, and they go and they prepare themselves for heaven. And then you have the Council of Trent. Right after the Reformation, the Council of Trent met, all the bishops came together, and it was called the Counter-Reformation. And many of the reformers were drawing people out of the Catholic Church, and so the Catholic Church issued over 100 anathemas, which are condemnations. They're still in effect today. But one of the things that came out of that council was that they declared that all of the Roman Catholic tradition is equal to the Word of God. In fact, they go so far as to say their tradition is the Word of God. Next, you have the Immaculate Conception of Mary. This took place in 1854, and it simply means that Mary was conceived without sin, and then she went on to live a sinless life. 1870, Vatican Council I, there was a dogma pronouncing that all the popes have been infallible, and that simply means that popes cannot err in matters of faith and morals. Well, many Catholics began asking questions based on the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They said, no, if Mary never sinned, and sin is what causes death and the body to decay, where's Mary's body? So in 1950, they pronounced that Mary's body was miraculously assumed into heaven. These are Roman Catholic traditions that have been elevated to infallible dogmas, and they can never change. Catholics must believe these under the penalty of anathema. So what do Roman Catholics believe? They believe they belong to the one true church. They believe that in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "This wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." Well, Catholics believe that Jesus was pointing to Peter. "Peter, upon you I will build my church." But what did Peter just do? He just made a profession of faith as to who Jesus is. And anyone who enters the Church of Jesus Christ must make that same profession of faith. That's how the church is built, by people making that same profession of faith. Catholics believe that Jesus was making Peter the very first pope, and there's been a continuous line of popes ever since Peter. They also believe that the apostles appointed bishops as their successors to continue the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. So you can see they trace their history all the way back to Jesus and Peter. How do Catholics view Protestants? My wife Jane and I had an opportunity to go to a Roman Catholic evangelization conference in Plano a few years ago. They invited us and they said that you can come under one condition, and that's that you do not try to evangelize anybody while you're here. And so there was 1,500 Catholics that paid $65 to come and learn how to evangelize us. And so as we talked with people throughout the day, I asked them, "What is your view of us?" And most of them agreed that we have salvation, we just don't have the fullness of salvation. So I'll explain that in a moment. They think that we are separated brethren, that we have been denied the privilege of the sacraments, and therefore we do not have the fullness of salvation. Because we don't have the Eucharist, we don't have the fullness of salvation. That's what Roman Catholics believe. And that's why there is a great movement to bring us back home to Rome, to reverse the Reformation so that we can enjoy the Eucharist and have the fullness of salvation. Catholics believe that we are ignorant of the glorious history of the Roman Catholic Church, its brilliant scholars, and its rich traditions. They look at us as having churches of only a few hundred years old. They would look at Watermark and say, "What? How old are you? 10 years old? 7 years old? And so they trace theirs back 2,000 years, and they see that many of our churches have been started recently. And then they say if someone doesn't like what's going on in a particular church, they go and start a new church. And then they say that we can't even agree on what the Bible says. We have no unity, just lots of confusion within the Protestant world. Now, these are valid claims, aren't they? There is a lot of disunity in the Protestant church. But one thing that every born-again Christian has in common with one another is that we share the same gospel. We believe the same gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may differ on the non-essentials, and that's why you have different churches and different denominations. But there are some Protestant churches and some Protestant denominations that are apostate. They've departed from the true church. They've departed from the gospel. So these are valid claims by the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics and Protestants are divided in several key areas. We have a different authority. We have a different Bible. We have a different Jesus. I'm going to explain all of this in a moment. We have a different gospel. There's a different order of salvation between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity, and we have a different path to eternity. Now, I'm, in the next few minutes, going to share these differences. The handout that you all received as you came in, that will be geared to the second session. Once we go through the differences, then we'll talk about how we can be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at each one of these differences. We have a different authority. The evangelical church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Roman Catholics submit to the Pope as the infallible head of his church. Evangelicals submit to the authority of Scripture. Catholics submit to Scripture, but only as it is interpreted by the bishops. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Catholics cannot interpret the Bible on their own. They submit to the magisterium, which is made up of all the bishops in the Catholic Church, and they are said to be the only ones capable of interpreting the Word of God. And so oftentimes Roman Catholics in their Bible study, they'll look through the grid of the bishop's interpretation of Scripture. Catholics have another authority. It's called sacred tradition. So you can see there are different authorities. Catholics would say that all three of their authorities are equal. They're all equal in authority. But the question arises, what if Catholic tradition opposes the Scripture? Then what happens? Well, Catholics would say that it never does. And again, the reason why is because they have their bishops, the sole interpreters of the Word of God. They sit above the tradition and the Scripture, and they always make sure the Scripture is in congruence with the tradition. And so if Scripture is the thesis and tradition is the antithesis of that, you have synthesis through the bishops of the church. They always make sure that the two come together in agreement. I'm going to share some of the traditions that you will see do not agree with Scripture. In fact, they nullify Scripture. But we also have a different Bible. Evangelicals believe there are 66 books that make up the complete inspired Word of God. And this was agreed upon through the first and second century. The Roman Catholic Church, however, has the 66 books plus what are called the apocryphal books. These were added to the canon in the 16th century at the Council of Trent. Now, why did the Roman Catholic Church wait 1,600 years to add books to the canon? Well, it became important to try and justify the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences. Remember, that was one of the sparks of the Reformation. So the Roman Catholic Church looked at these apocryphal books, and in 2 Maccabees, they read the historical account of the Maccabean revolt, where the Jewish soldiers were slain with pagan amulets around their neck, and so Judas Maccabees sent alms back to Jerusalem for their souls. And so Catholics took this as meaning that there is an opportunity for indulgences or for rescuing souls that have died in sin. Well, what is your response to that? Do we do things just because the Jews did things that were unbiblical and ungodly? After all, it was the Jews that rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So just because the Jews were participating in this ungodly practice doesn't mean that that's what we should do. And then you also have Roman Catholic tradition. As I mentioned earlier, they declare that it is the Word of God. And so they not only have the Bible as the Word of God, but their tradition is also said to be the Word of God. Okay, we also have a different Jesus. We know that the biblical Jesus provides eternal life, that is everlasting life, that is life that never terminates. Once you are born again, you are God's child forever. The Roman Catholic Jesus provides only conditional life. Again, as my 37 years as a Catholic, I know the religion very well. I've since studied it as much as the experience to understand that a Roman Catholic becomes a Christian, according to their teaching, when the priest pours water over the infant at baptism. That baptismal ritual is said to cleanse them of original sin, make them a child of God, give them the Spirit of God, and they're now destined for heaven. But at that moment, they don't have eternal life. They're on probation, because whether or not they get to heaven depends on them, whether or not they obey the law well enough, and whether or not they do enough good works to qualify for heaven. So Catholics believe that they have conditional life. That's why the verse I shared earlier, 1 John 5:13, is such good news to Catholics. You can know right here and now you have eternal life. The biblical Jesus provides the complete forgiveness of sin. The Catholic Jesus provides only partial forgiveness. There's always residual sin that remains. If you had a chance to tune in to Pope John Paul II's funeral, you know that after he died, there was 8 days of mourning. 8 different Roman Catholic cardinals performed the sacrifice of the Mass so that John Paul's soul could be removed from purgatory more expeditiously. They even believed the Holy Pope had residual sin that had to be purged away. The biblical Jesus provides a permanent right standing before God. Hebrews 10:14 tells us that by one offering, God has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. A permanent right standing before God. The Catholic Jesus, on the other hand, provides only a continuous striving to gain God's acceptance. As a Roman Catholic, I look back and it was like being on a treadmill. I was constantly trying to appease a holy and righteous God through my good works, by going to Mass every day during Lent while I was in college, just always trying to gain God's approval. If I only had known about Hebrews 10:14, that believing in the one offering, I have a permanent right standing before Him. The biblical Jesus provides peace and assurance, a peace that surpasses all understanding. To know that at the very moment you die, you're in the presence of our Lord. What joy and what peace. But the Catholic Jesus provides only uncertainty, fear, and doubt. And again, I live this. I worked for Ross Perot when I came out of the Air Force. Every Monday morning, I'd get on an airplane to go sell computers somewhere in America. Every time I got on a plane, I had this great fear. What if the plane goes down? Will I end up in purgatory or hell? You see, heaven was not an option for me as a Catholic. Great fear, great uncertainty, great doubt. I never knew if my sins were serious enough to be mortal and warrant hell, or were they just temporal and I'd end up in purgatory. So this is the Jesus of the Catholic Church. He is depicted in one of 3 ways as you go into the church. He is either a dead man still hanging on a cross, a helpless babe in the arms of his mother, or a lifeless, inanimate piece of bread called the Eucharist. These are the 3 depictions of Jesus in the Catholic religion. Now, those of you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ know that we worship a resurrected Savior who lives sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. When the devil comes accusing, we have an advocate that stands up on our behalf saying that sin was paid for 2,000 years ago. Father John O'Brien, a Roman Catholic priest who wrote the book, The Faith of Millions, describes what happens during the sacrifice of the Mass. He writes, when the priest announces the words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne. and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. This is the sacrifice of the Mass. 200,000 times a day, Roman Catholic priests throughout the world believe they're calling Jesus back down to continue what he said was finished. A popular Roman Catholic magazine called Envoy had a picture of the Eucharist on its cover. It says, "This looks like bread, tastes like bread, and feels like bread. Is this God?" And then you open up and the article tries to persuade you that it really has become the physical body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. I believed that for over 30 years as a Roman Catholic. Did you know that another Jesus always produces another gospel? What do I mean by that? Well, the Jesus of the Bible did everything necessary to save sinners completely and forever. Thus, God can offer salvation as a gift of his grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, because Christ did it all. But when you have a Catholic Jesus who only made salvation possible, you need another gospel to instruct them what they must do in order to be saved. There's only two religions in the world. There are those who believe it is done and those who believe you must do. The Lord Jesus Christ did it all. You know that there are two things that keep anyone out of heaven. We have an eternal sin debt that must be paid. And finite man can never cancel an eternal sin debt. It took an infinite God to become a man to come and cancel the eternal sin debt. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. If you look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14, you see that our sins were nailed to the cross. By trusting Jesus Christ, he becomes our sin bearer. He takes all of our guilt, all of our punishment, and he bore them for us. And what does he give us in return? His perfect righteousness. That's the second thing that we must have in order to enter heaven. God's righteousness requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. I played baseball all the way through college, and each year, each season, I was always excited when I caught my first ball in center field. I was fielding 1,000% perfection, but I knew it was just a matter of time before I fumbled one or missed one and I committed an error, and then I would drop to .9 something. You know, it didn't matter if I caught the rest of the balls the rest of the season. I could never again obtain that perfect 1,000 fielding percentage. And so it is when we sin. We can never obtain the perfection that God's righteousness requires. But he didn't leave us in that hopeless and helpless state. He says, if you'll trust the only righteous one, my son, your Lord, I will give you as a gift his righteousness. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 becomes one of my favorite scriptures. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel in one verse. I call it the great exchange. He took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. Well, Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 11:4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. The Greek there means you bear this beautifully. You're not contending for the faith against these false teachers that come in and preach another Jesus and preach another gospel. This is a picture of the baby Jesus leaning on a cross. We took this on a missionary trip into Puerto Rico. This is the oldest cathedral in the Western Hemisphere. It depicts the baby Jesus leaning on a cross. Well, we also have a different gospel. Biblical salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that, don't we, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Two verses that have made an impact on so many Catholics. Paul writes, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Can you see how Paul teaches antithetically there? And that's what we must do as we witness to those lost in religion. Not only teach them what the truth is, but what opposes the truth. Show them what they must forsake. Catholic salvation is by faith plus the sacraments. And the numbers that you see in parentheses here are right out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Again, I'm presenting the objective facts to you. This is the Catechism blessed and endorsed by John Paul II in 1994. This is the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the most current authority that Catholics turn to. So Catholic salvation is by faith plus sacraments, plus the sacrifice of the Mass, plus purgatory, plus indulgences, plus baptism, plus law-keeping, plus good works. It's hard work to get to heaven as a Roman Catholic. These are all requirements for a Roman Catholic to be saved. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9? He said, if we, that is, if the apostles come back, or even an angel from heaven comes preaching a different gospel other than the one you received, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Let them be turned over to God for destruction. You see, Paul drove a stake in the ground. What had happened? The Judaizers had come into Galatia. They were saying, if you're a Gentile, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. They added one requirement to the gospel of grace. Paul said, let them be accursed. You can't add anything to the gospel of grace. No requirements. And look at the requirements that Roman Catholics must do in order to be saved. The Bible says this, and I want to contrast the Roman Catholic plan of salvation with biblical salvation. We know from Scripture that sinners are saved ultimately for God's glory. That's the primary purpose for God saving sinners, so that He will be glorified throughout all eternity. We are saved from God's just and full punishment, but also from the power of sin and ultimately from the presence of sin. We are saved by God's grace and not of works. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved because of God's love and mercy. It's not because of righteous things we have done, Paul writes, but because of His mercy. And don't you love Romans 5:8? God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The substitutionary atonement. God's great love. Sinners are saved only on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. We are saved at the very moment of faith. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, when you heard the gospel, the message of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your eternal inheritance. Listen to what Paul wrote. You heard the message, you believed it, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. No time for baptism, sacraments, good works, law keeping, the Mass. You're saved the moment you believe the message, sealed for all eternity. And that's what the gospel is. That's why it's good news. But contrast this with how a Roman Catholic is saved. They believe sinners are saved not only for God's glory, but for Mary and all the saints. I'm going to share a moment about how Mary and the saints are glorified. Catholics are saved from eternal punishment, but not from temporal punishment. They are saved by faith plus works, through the sacraments, not through faith, because of the priest's intercession, on the basis of good works, law-keeping, penance, and indulgences, at the moment of baptism, not at the moment of faith. Oftentimes I ask Roman Catholics, is faith necessary for you to be saved? And the response is always yes. And so I ask, well, how is it that a baby is said to be saved and a 7-day-old infant has no capacity to have faith in anything? They're saved at the moment of their baptism. And they're saved not for all eternity, but only until the next mortal sin is committed. And here I must tell you that in Roman Catholic theology, there are two classes of sin. You have mortal sin, which is missing church on Sunday, murder and adultery. Those are considered mortal and deadly sins. Then you have venial sins, which are lesser sins, and they're not serious enough to warrant hell. Maybe stealing a small amount of money, telling a little lie. Those are venial sins. But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible speak of venial sin? The soul that sins will surely die. The wages of sin is death. All sins are mortal. And unfortunately, a lot of Roman Catholics don't want to talk about salvation because they don't believe they've done anything serious enough to warrant hell because of this theology of venial sin. Well, we know that the prince of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. And so there's a veiling of the gospel. And I want you to know that if you back up one chapter, this blindness that the devil imposes upon people is only removed when people turn to Christ. Only then is the veil that covers their heart removed. And I praise God for the opportunity to attend the Josh McDowell Seminar because that's what he encouraged me to do. Get my eyes off the priest and put them on Christ and his word. And then the veil was removed and I could see the truth. Roman Catholics have a different order of salvation than we do. This is how a Roman Catholic goes through the process of salvation. As I mentioned, the priest baptizes, the soul is regenerated. The priest hears the confession. When Roman Catholics commit a mortal sin, they must go to a priest in order to be forgiven. The priest dispenses the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. The priest imparts the Holy Spirit during confirmation. That's another sacrament. The priest gives the last rites. I don't see any of you that were old enough to be here when John F. Kennedy died, but you know that when he was rushed to Parkland Hospital, the priest wouldn't pronounce him dead, or the doctor wouldn't pronounce him dead until the priest had an opportunity to give him last rites to prepare him for eternity. And then the priest offers Mass for the souls suffering in purgatory. Do you see something consistent with Roman Catholic salvation? Can you see how utterly dependent they are on the priest? Now let's look at the biblical order of salvation. We know in John 6:44 that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father calls. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of our sin, of the coming judgment. In John 16, verses 8 to 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed through his word. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Then God grants repentance and gives the gift of faith unto salvation. Notice so far, you're totally dependent upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then what happens after faith is given? Jesus purifies us from all sins, and his righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. The Holy Spirit seals and dwells and empowers the justified sinner. The Father glorifies those he justifies. Isn't that a great promise that we see in Romans 8:30? Now, the moment God justifies you, there is a promise that he who began a work in you will carry it through to completion. He will ultimately glorify you. The Lord Jesus said, I will lose not one the Father gives me. The gospel is good news, and it must be shared with those who have never heard it. God alone is deserving of all glory, all praise. He alone is our Savior. Well, there are two different paths to eternity. The Lord Jesus spoke of the narrow way and the broad way, Matthew chapter 7. He said that the narrow way leads to life, but the broad way leads to destruction. And every time I think of this passage in Matthew 7, I can't help but think of my uncle He was a big New York Yankee fan, and so every time the Yankees were in town, after he came over from Burma, he actually lived in a parish down in South Louisiana, so he would come up for the Yankee Ranger games, and we'd go out to the ballpark, and I always looked for an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And there was one evening that we sat at the kitchen table for 3 hours, and he just finally threw up his hands and said, "Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong?" And so I opened to Matthew chapter 7, and I shared these verses from the Lord Jesus. "Very few find the narrow way, but many are on the broad way that leads to destruction. The narrow way, according to Jesus, is difficult. He said you must strive to enter it." Now wait a minute. Aren't we saved by grace? Why did Jesus say you must strive to enter the narrow gate? Well, the context is that there are false teachers that are standing in front of the narrow gate saying, "This isn't the way, it's the broad way." And so if you're trying to determine which is the true way, you're going to have to diligently search the scriptures to find out, is it the narrow way or the broad way? And so that's where the striving comes in. Not trusting what man says, but trusting what the Word of God says. I coined an expression that I think is apropos for this time. The Bible is what God says. Religion is what man says God says. That's why you've got so many religions in the world, all on the broad path to destruction. They've taken what God says and twisted it and distorted it. We can go directly to the source for truth. The broad way is easy. All you have to do is follow anyone other than the Lord Jesus. The narrow way is by grace and the righteousness of Jesus. The broad way is by good works, by merit, and by self-righteousness. What a contrast between the narrow way and the broad way. Don't you find it interesting, too, and as you travel throughout the country, you go into cities, there's always a Broadway, right? And what do you find on the Broadway? A lot of sin, prostitution, the bars. Never find a narrow way in any of the cities. I find that very interesting. Well, this is available in our red track over here on our resource table. It shows two different paths to eternity. You have the Roman Catholic path and the biblical path. And you can see that the flames coming up, designating the line for hell. Catholics believe, as we do, that we're born into this world destined for hell because of the original sin of Adam. But it's through water baptism that they are placed on the road to heaven. But as they commit some of their venial sins, they lose some of their standing before God. When they commit a mortal sin, they're once again destined for hell, void of grace. They must confess to a priest, receive sacraments, do good works to gain enough merit to once again qualify them for heaven. Do you see the treasury there? There's an invisible treasury in the Vatican that is said to contain not only the infinite merits of the Lord Jesus, but also the merits of Mary and all the saints that died with more than enough merit to qualify them for heaven. So the Pope is said to have the power to transfer the merits out of this treasury to those who are suffering in purgatory to expedite the removal from the flames of purgatory. Well, as a Roman Catholic, I went through this cycle hundreds of times. Justified at baptism, de-justified by mortal sin, re-justified by penance, never knowing where I stood before a holy and righteous God. Well, at the end of a Roman Catholic's life, if he's either never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if he's heard it and rejected it, he will one day meet the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And only then will he hear that his righteous deeds were but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And he will hear the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And he's cast into the eternal lake of fire. It is for this reason I have such a compassion for those who are where I was for so many years of my life. If God had not intervened and shared the gospel with me through the Josh McDowell seminar, I would still be on this broad road. And the Bible speaks of the biblical path, the narrow gate. It's not by water baptism, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, our faith is in Christ. It's the righteous judge in heaven who legally declares us righteous. He acquits us of our sin. And at that very moment of justification, we begin the process of sanctification. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the evil deeds of the flesh. We conform our lives to the life of Christ. And that process of sanctification ultimately ends at glorification. You can see through the promise of God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's never an opportunity to be lost again. Well, oftentimes when I share this good news with Roman Catholics, their response is, oh, so all you have to do is believe in Jesus and continue in your sin? No, because the same grace that brought me salvation teaches me to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright life. I desire to live a life pleasing to my Lord because He saved me. Can you see the difference? There are a lot of zealous Roman Catholics who desire to please the Lord, but it's not because they've been saved. It's in the hopes that they will be saved by their good works. Where is the motivation? Is it out of love and gratitude and thanksgiving because you have been saved, or because you desire to be saved? The only way God saves sinners is by grace. Paul made this clear, didn't he, in Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And don't you know the devil recognizes this? Because if you look at every one of his religions, everyone teaches that you must do things to appease a holy and righteous God, nullifying God's grace. Because when you add 1 ounce of human effort to the gospel, you have nullified God's grace, and grace is the only means by which He saves sinners. So at the end of a believer's life, we won't meet Jesus at the great white throne, but at the Bema seat. And therefore, hopefully we'll hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And then we'll sing His praises throughout all eternity. Amen? 2 different paths to eternity. I must share with you, this issue of authority is so critical. And that's why I wrote a book, Preparing Catholics for Eternity. The very first chapter, I deal with this issue of authority. We had a chance to witness to the wife of a very famous professional golfer here in Dallas. She had her children going to Trinity Christian Academy. And they would come home and say, "Mom, the kids at school are making fun of us every time we do the sign of the cross. They say, if you're a Catholic, you're not going to heaven." And so she found out about our ministry and set up a meeting for us to get together with her. And she asked us a lot of questions about the differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. And we laid them out pretty much as I've laid them out to you this past hour. And all through this process, talking to my wife Jane and I, she just, I think, sensed this great joy and peace that we had. And at the end of our 3 hours of talking, she said, "I want the same joy and peace that you have. How do I get it?" And so I let God answer that question. I turned to Romans 10. You've heard everything about Christ and His sufficiency. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And look at verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, she bowed her head and asked the Lord to save her. And then she said, "But what am I going to do? I've just been named fundraiser at All Saints Catholic Church. My son is an altar boy there. I've got to go tell the priest that I can no longer go to church there. Will you come with me?" And I said, not only will I come with you, but I encourage you to take me. Because I'm aware of the soils, the parable of the soils. You're familiar with that. The word of God had been sown. The seed had fallen on her heart. But the Bible says that the devil has a chance to come and snatch it away before it takes root. And so I didn't want to leave her with the priest alone. So we set up an appointment. We went in and talked to the priest, and I introduced myself, and I just asked, can you explain how Rose has any hope of going to heaven? And he articulated the Catholic gospel very well. You've seen the requirements. That's what he went through. And I saw a Bible on his desk, and I said, could you open your Bible to Romans 3? I said, could you read a couple of passages for me? And he read them, and then I asked him, I said, how are you going to reconcile what God just said with what you told Rose? Well, now he knew why I was there. He got real nervous. He looked at his watch and broke into a sweat and just said, this meeting's coming to a close. I said, there's nothing more important than settling this woman's eternal destiny. And so he tried to reconcile what the Word of God said with what he had told Rose, and he couldn't do it. Each time he did, I would offer another scripture that refuted what he just said. Finally, he threw up his hands and he said, look, I don't have the authority to interpret the Word of God. He said, we rely on the bishops, the magisterium of the church. The meeting's over. So we got up and we walked out of his office, and I turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, and I said, Rose, read this. Paul presents the truth plainly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He doesn't write it to the bishops so that they can interpret it for us. We're all responsible for what the Word of God says. She said, I know I can never go back to this church. Here's a man with a collar on. He couldn't even explain how to get to heaven. Well, we have distinctively different faiths. And I want to just share a couple of differences. The Bible says Scripture has authority over the church. Scripture is useful for teaching and correcting, for rebuking and training in righteousness. That's our ultimate authority. But Rome says the church has authority over the Scripture as the magisterium interprets it. The Bible says Jesus was offered once for all sin for all time. Rome says Jesus is offered daily on its altars for sins of the living and the dead. The Bible says we are born again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But Rome says Catholics are born again by water. The Bible says Christians receive eternal life by God's unmerited grace. Rome says Catholics must merit the graces to attain eternal life. This is right out of the Catechism, paragraph 2010. You must merit the graces to attain eternal life. How do you merit the unmerited favor of God? The Bible says Christians are saved forever. Rome says Catholics are saved until a mortal sin is committed. Paragraph 1035. The Bible teaches Christians are justified once by faith. Rome says Catholics are justified repeatedly by penance and works. The Bible says Christians are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10, once we have been justified, once we have the Spirit empowering us, then we are said to be new creatures in Christ, created for good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Catholics are saved by good works in addition to their faith. The Bible teaches Christians receive Jesus once, spiritually in the heart. Catholics receive Jesus frequently, physically, in the stomach as they consume the Eucharist. The Bible says Christians are purified only by the blood of Jesus. That's the only cleansing agent for sin. Catholics are purified by the fire in purgatory. The Bible says the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's finished work. Rome teaches it's a sacrifice of Christ and continues the work of redemption. Well, I hope you can see that evangelicals and Catholics are divided on the supreme authority for faith, the essentials of the gospel, how one is born again, were divided on how one is justified. And I don't know if you know this, but those of you who believe you are justified by faith are condemned by the Roman Catholic Church from the Council of Trent. They said, if you don't believe that you are justified by faith plus works, then you are anathema. You see, there's no unity between the two faiths. Over 100 times we have been condemned by this council. There's only one anathema in the Vatican Council II, 1965. It says that if you do not believe the Catholic Church has the power to grant indulgences, or that indulgences cannot remove temporal punishment for sin, then you are anathema. Well, you and I know that it's only the blood of Christ that can remove sin, not indulgences, and so we are condemned again by this council. We're divided on how one is purified of sin, on who mediates between God and man. We're divided on the efficacy, the sufficiency, and the necessity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do have our differences, and I hope all of you see the differences are important. People's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. We had an opportunity to minister to a church in Northern California, and the pastor did what your pastor did last week. He said, as a former Catholic that is going to come and preach the Sunday morning service, please invite your Catholic friends. And so after the Sunday morning service was over, there was a young Catholic couple that approached the pulpit. And they said, Mike, you've really provoked our thinking. We've got a couple of questions we want to ask you. Can we take you to lunch? And since I was hungry and I loved to eat, I said, sure, let's go to lunch. And so we went, and he brought his wife and his Catholic Bible. And I encourage you, anytime a Catholic has their Bible, use that. And so he would ask me questions, and I would turn in his Bible, and I'd let God answer the question for him. It seemed like the more questions that God answered, the more questions he had. So this went on for 3 hours. And at the end, he was about ready to leave, and I said, Sergio, let me ask you a question. You remember I gave an illustration this morning. I said, as Roman Catholics, we're told as long as we're clinging to certain things, our baptism and our good works and our sacraments and penance and indulgences and purgatory, I said, imagine there's a set of monkey bars suspended over hell, and as long as we're clinging to these different things, the church says we'll be saved from hell. Yeah, I remember. And you remember I said, imagine that Jesus is suspended between you and hell, and he's saying, if you'll let go of those things that cannot save you, I promise the moment you do, I'll be here to save you. Yeah, I remember. And you remember I said, if you're still clinging to those rungs when you die, you're going to lose your grip and Jesus won't be there and you will fall into the eternal lake of fire. Yeah, I remember. Well, are you ready to let go and trust that when you do, Jesus will save you? Well, he just began weeping. And I sensed that he was processing. What am I going to tell my priest? What am I going to tell my family? What am I going to tell my friends? And so I just let him go for a couple of minutes. And then I put my arm on his shoulder and I said, Sergio, this will be the wisest and safest decision you ever make in your life. It's the wisest decision because every one of your questions have been answered by God. You've seen his answers. And it's the safest decision in that who is it better to trust than the Lord Jesus for your salvation. Well, his wife hadn't said a word. She'd been tracking, though. She was leaning forward. I could really tell she was interested. So I asked Sergio again, are you ready to let go and trust Jesus to save you? And she blurts out, I am. And Sergio looked up at me and said, well, what do I need to do? I let God answer that question, too. I said, turn to Romans 10. And I helped him find it. I said, Sergio, read verses 9 and 10. You've heard all about Jesus in the last 3 hours. Look what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Look at verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He thought for a moment. bowed his head and prayed the shortest prayer I've ever heard. He prayed, "Jesus, save me." And then he got up and he wrapped his arms around me, and we praised God for bringing salvation to him. And 8 months later, I was giving a conference in Southern California, and I was about ready to go up and give my message, and I hear this voice, Mike, do you remember me?" He said, "My brother and I woke up at 2 o'clock this morning in Modesto to drive down so we could see you. I wanted you to meet my brother because I used those same verses you shared with me, and my brother has now exchanged his religion for a relationship with Jesus." And 3 months ago, I shared those verses with my sister, and she too has come out of the Catholic Church and is now worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so after my message was over, they invited me to lunch again, and my wife Jane and I went, and the four of us had a glorious lunch. And I was about ready to go back to the conference, and Sergio's brother jumps up out of his chair, and just choking back the tears, he shakes my hand and he says, "Mike, thank you for spending time with my brother that day, because if you hadn't have spent time with him, I'd still be lost." Well, I share that with you because we all have the Word of God to sow in people's hearts. Some of you are probably thinking, "Yeah, Mike, you're an evangelist. You know where all the answers are when they ask questions. But what about me?" Well, that's why I wrote the book, Preparing Catholics for Eternity. Over 6 years, we took all the questions that Catholics ask about their faith, and I answered them with the power and confidence of God's Word. So this becomes an excellent discipleship tool to sit down with Roman Catholics and to share these glorious truths that you know. It's a book written in love with great compassion. And so if you have Roman Catholic friends, loved ones, I encourage you to make use of our resources.